Please stand for a reading from God's Word. Father, bless this reading of your Word to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. This reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 10, beginning with verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them to gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'?" This is the word of God. Please remain standing for prayer.
Okay, Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you that we have the privilege of unfolding it together. We pray, Lord, that you would use all of the things that we discuss today, Father, to draw us nearer to Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us, that we might become more like him. We love you and praise you and give you all of the glory now in Jesus' name. Amen. It is really good to see you today, Jan. And how faithful God was to you in this ordeal, which could have been so awful. But you're just like your old self here. So that's or your young self, I should say. All right. Wow. What a morning it's been already. We're studying John's gospel. We're in chapter 10. And we've been looking at this chapter as four sermonettes. We've already studied two of them. We're finishing the third, and we're going to launch into the fourth this morning. So we're going to finish the third and launch into the fourth this morning. We've already said that Jesus, in the context of this sermonette, was walking around. We have the Greek verb peripatao. He was walking around. The construction is infinitive, meaning he just kept on doing this, walking around the temple in Jerusalem, and all of a sudden, he found himself surrounded by people who were demanding to know clearly what he had been saying since the beginning of his ministry in the Gospel of John. And that is, if you are him, say it plainly. So Jesus is going to answer that question again in a different way than they're expecting. But they're not going to like the answer very much, as you can probably predict. So we're walking around We're studying these passages and looking at what Jesus is trying to communicate with this crowd on this particular day, and we're finding that he's going to say something that is extremely offensive to them. He is going to bring them in one sentence to a point of a kind of a civil conversation to having murderous intent. They're going to pick up stones, and they're going to attempt to stone him again, because of the implications, you know, with no apology to the Jehovah's Witnesses and other cults or quasi-churches that look at this passage and don't see Jesus making a declaration of deity, the Jews understood exactly what he was saying. They knew exactly what he was saying. He was saying, "I and the Father are one and the same, different person, same God." And they didn't like the message. So "My Father, who has once and for all given them to me," we have a perfect active indicative here, "is greater than all." That's what we have in our text, but we have to back up just a little bit and tell you, I'm not going to get involved in the weeds here. And Steve, you're going to have to roll with me on this because I'm just going to kind of summarize this. I don't want to get into the weeds too much. But we've got to take a look at the statement that's made here because there is a variant reading that is important that we have to look at. We've looked at three triads of statements in this sermonette. First, Jesus said three things about the sheep. We've already studied it. Then Jesus said three things about the life that he has given to the sheep. Most prominently and importantly, they will never perish. And we talked about some of the rationales for the fact that we can never lose our salvation. And then we come to the final triad of statements that Jesus makes, and this is in verses 29 and 30. And first he says, my Father who has once and for all given them to me, this is according to the ESV translation of the verse, which we're going to see differs widely from other translations, and there's a reason for that. But my Father who has once and for all given them to me, bringing in the perfect tense there, is greater than all others. Number two, no one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And number three, I and the Father are one. So in verse 28, Jesus says, no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. They're my sheep and nobody's going to steal them. They will never perish. And then in verse 30, he invokes the presence of the Father by saying, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all and nobody will ever be able. That word able is the word we get dynamite from, that dunamis word. Nobody will ever have the power, the ability to snatch them out of my hand. Our eternal security is just that, eternally secure. Because it doesn't depend upon us, and it never did. It depends upon the Father. It depends on the Son. It depends on the Holy Spirit, the work of the Trinity in our salvation. The Father thought it, the Son bought it, and the Spirit taught it, if you want to think about it that way, right? As the old saying goes. So these are the last statements that we're looking at in the third sermonette. And as I said, we do have to back up just a little bit and take a look at this first line. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. Now, I don't want to get into the weeds here, like I said. So let me just try to explain to you what the problem is here. And it is a problem. There are more. So in the Greek New Testament, we have what are called variant readings. Most of these readings, like there may be a manuscript from the Middle Ages, or there might be an important manuscript from the second century. You know, the papyrus manuscripts are called P with a number after it, and the later ones were on vellum or different, you know, and they have less of an importance. The older the manuscript, the closer it was to when these events actually took place. You get the idea? So in most of these cases, these variants are very, very minimal. And so the folks who have compiled our Greek New Testament look at them and they say this is the most probable reading because this is the vast majority of manuscripts, including the oldest ones, have this. But yet in the apparatus, what's called the Greek apparatus, there is a designation for every verse and every word in the verse where there's a variant. And you can look at it and make a judgment for yourself as to how important this variant is, okay? I hope I didn't lose anybody already. But in most cases, they're very minor. They don't affect the meaning at all. In some cases, however, they do. And this is one. Now, in this verse, verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, there are at least six different readings of that sentence. Now, four of them are pretty minuscule. They don't change the meaning. But two of them really do. And it has to do with who or what is the greatest of all. Who or what is the greatest of all? And it depends on the way that the pronoun connects with a noun. So a pronoun, you know, is a word like he. Instead of saying Gene, you could say he, right? But in the Greek, the pronoun has to agree with the noun in gender. So in other words, if we say Jesus, Jesus is a masculine noun, a pronoun he would have to agree in gender with the masculine Jesus, right? The word for church in the Greek is feminine. So if you're going to use you know, she, or you're going to say, refer to the church, it would have to agree with the pronoun and the noun would have to agree and be in the feminine. Do you kind of get what I'm saying? So the problem here, folks, is that the pronoun in one important reading is masculine, and in the other, it's neuter. If it's masculine, it refers to the father. My father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. But if it's neuter, which is the most solid reading of the most reliable text, if it's neuter, then it doesn't read like this at all. It reads, the flock or the sheep are the greatest of all. Now, let me show you the difference. Let me see the next slide, Steve. So here's the ESV, my father is greater than all. The connection is with the father being the object of the verse, right? But in this case, in the NRSV, which is a very solid, this is used by almost every Reformed church in America. The New Revised Standard Version or the Revised Standard Version follows the other variant, which reads, what my father has given me is greater than all. So it would continue to read, what my father has given me is greater than all, and nobody will snatch them out of my father's hand. Now, there were some great scholars. I mean, the majority of scholars favor the reading, my father, not because that's the most reliable Greek text, but because they think it makes the best sense of the text. The best reading of the text is my sheep. And they say, yeah, there's a conflict here. You know, this doesn't sound right. It doesn't sit well with me that the sheep would be called the greatest thing of all. But if you look at the context of the passage that we're looking at, Jesus has just said, listen, I give to them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand, and no one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. You know what it sounds like to me? It sounds like what Jesus is saying is, these sheep that belong to my Father are the most important thing in the world to him, and he's not going to lose one of them. So I'm not saying you have to choose one reading over another, but I wouldn't be able to sleep at night if I didn't tell you that this is a big problem here in the text. And that's why when you look at, if you compare scripture, if you compare Bible translations, English translations, they're both good translations, but it all depends on just whether or not the pronoun is neuter or masculine makes all this difference. Because the greatest thing, nothing's greater than all, if it's neuter, has to connect with the sheep, which is a couple verses earlier. That would be the antecedent of that pronoun. If it's the father or if it's masculine, then it would connect with the father. So you can choose whichever one you want. But I will say this. I prefer the reading of the NRSV just because, number one, it's the clearest in the text. And I see absolutely no contradiction between what this verse is saying in the context of what, you know what Jesus is saying in this passage? Listen, they are my sheep. Nobody's ever going to take them away from me. They are most important to me and my Father. And I think we'll see that at the end of our service when we get there today. Okay? So, Steve, I'm going to skip over all of that, okay? And we're just going to, everybody okay with that? Everybody kind of get what's going on here? Okay. All right, so let's move over to the next thing. And as we think about, I'm on page 7, Steve. As we think about the what we've looked at over the last couple of weeks, and just the idea that once a believer is saved, he or she can never lose their salvation because we are being kept by what? The power of God, divine omnipotence. 1 Peter chapter 1, we are not being kept by our own ability, by our own faithfulness. In fact, the Bible says if we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. So we've looked at this kind of big idea of what God has done, he's done for us, he's given to us. As a matter of fact, consistently the scripture tells us over and over again that we are the Father's gift to the Son. Jesus constantly talks about us, the sheep, the true sheep, as those whom the Father has given to me. He said in John chapter 6, everyone that the Father gives to me will what? Come to me, and I will raise him up on the last day. The integrity of God is at stake here. If God doesn't raise up everyone that the Father gives to him and comes to him on the last day, if you can lose your salvation somewhere on the way to the resurrection, Jesus has failed in his mission and in fulfilling the Father's plan. I don't think any born-again Christian, blood-bought, is okay with that idea of Jesus failing in that mission. So, as we wrap this part up, this idea of our eternal salvation, this idea of this so great salvation, as Hebrew calls it, that we have because of who Jesus is and not because of who we are, you're all wonderful people, but your wonderfulness didn't save you. And if your wonderfulness could have saved you, your sinfulness would have lost you. You're kept by the power of God because you were saved by the power of God before the foundations of the earth. So in the Heidelberg Catechism, which was one of the earliest catechisms, 1500s, and a real hallmark of Reformation thinking, a catechism, you know, is questions and answers. A question is posed and then the answer is given about how we should think about these things biblically. In the Heidelberg Catechism, you're going to see one of the most beautiful statements about the believer's security that you are likely to find anywhere outside of Holy Scripture. And here's what it is. Question number one, or if you're a Spanish speaker, numero uno. Here's what it says. The question, what is our only comfort in life and death? How would you answer that, Christian? What is our only comfort in life and in death? How many agree that life can be very, very difficult? We lose people that we love. We get sick. Our bodies hurt, right? Here's the answer that the Heidelberg gives. My only comfort in life is that I am not my own, but I belong body and soul, both in life and in death, to my Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me. We are kept by the power of God. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Isn't that beautiful? That is Orthodox Christian doctrine, folks. That is biblical doctrine. You are kept by God. Anybody who tells you differently is either lying to you or they just don't understand what these texts say. They are unassailable. So, I think we can, thinking about this, we can think about what Dr. Frederick Bruner calls God the Father and Son's omnipotent set of hands. And we can say with the psalmist, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? The only thing they can do to us is kill us. Right? We pray for a different country every week that's under severe persecution. The only thing they can do for us is kill us and graduate us to the most beautiful experience that any created beings have ever experienced in all of Earth. So, now that we've got the easy stuff out of the way, let's take a look. We've actually got three big nuts to turn today, okay? The first one is this textual variation. The second one has to do with what Jesus is really talking about and why people got so upset with him when he said, I and the Father are one. Because he wasn't just saying, you know, if I say, hey, me and Steve Martell are one, you would say, yeah, he's saying that they agree about a lot of things. Jesus wasn't saying me and the Father are morally one. Me and the Father think alike. Me and the Father, no, he's saying me and the Father are one. But there's a distinction and there's a unity. So right here we have one of the most important verses that were used by the earliest church when they were wrestling with the idea of the Trinity. And this is something that we're still dealing with today. There are cults. They'll knock on your door. They'll try to tell you about Jehovah's kingdom that's to come. They will tell you that Jesus Christ was created by the Father. He's not eternal. He's not the eternal God. And that the Trinity was something that was made up by man. The Trinity, the word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible. That word doesn't appear in the Bible. But the concept is demanded by very clear scriptures in the Bible. And it's also found in lots of different ways. We're not going to study the entire doctrine of the Trinity this morning, but to just make sure we're clear about the Orthodox understanding here. All the way back in Genesis, let us make man in our own image. We have the plural there. We have the word Elohim used of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Elohim is a plural word. We have the Shema, where we have both God in the singular and Adonai, and we have God in the plural. So lots and lots of different things. In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, is that Acts 5? In Acts chapter 5, first of all, Peter says, you lied to the Holy Spirit. And then in the next sentence, he says, you lied to God. Why? Because if you lie to the Holy Spirit, you're lying to God. Jesus didn't call the Spirit. We're just talking about, I know a lot of you came up to me. I had four or five come up to me and said, I know you're going to talk about the nouns and pronouns. Could you really talk about that a lot? So let me do that for you now. I'm just going to say this. The word pneuma, or the word we get spirit from, is a neuter word. In the Greek, the gender is not masculine and it's not feminine. Yet, when Jesus talks about the Spirit, when the Spirit comes, he. Now, you would expect it. You would expect that to be a neuter pronoun. Do you get what I'm saying? Jesus deliberately breaks the rules of Greek and calls the Spirit him. Yeah, as a masculine. And that's what we find there. So, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three separate persons but one God. And you say, oh, I don't understand that. 1 + 1 + 1 doesn't equal 1. Well, 1 × 1 × 1 × 1 equals 1. If you want to think about it mathematically, but the truth of the matter is, folks, even with the Holy Spirit leading us, guiding us into all truth, there are some things we will never understand this side of heaven. You know why? Because we're finite. And we're wrestling with things that have to do with infinity. Like I said last time when we talked about predestination and election. Well, what do you do, Gene, when you find a verse that says something like that, that before the foundations of the earth, he called us and predestined us? I told you, what do? I believe it. I believe it. I don't have to understand everything in the mind of God to believe that everything he told me is true. And after we've established the text, looked at the text, looked at the manuscript evidence, if that's what it says, that is what I will die on. I will die on a hill for that. That's the hill I will die on for the truth of that passage. Same thing with the Trinity. The Bible has, the way that the Bible talks about God, God has to exist as a Trinity. So let's just take a little bit of time to think about it before we move on here this morning to our really tricky passage. Back in the history of the early church, there were two groups that were kind of battling it out on this idea of the Trinity. The first was led by a guy named Arius, and Arius was the leader of what became known as the Arians, and who are the spiritual forefathers of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And they argued that the Father and the Son are different natures. So they don't share the same nature. They're not both God. In fact, Jesus is created by God. Then there's another group that really focused in on the unity part. And these are the Sabellians, led by Sabellius. And they argued that the Father and the Son were one person and should not be distinguished. So they took away the personality of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and said they're all God, but they're really only God. Where the Arians said, no, you know, we've got this idea of Jesus as being created by the Father. He's not equal with God. Where true biblical doctrine is that God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are co-equal and co-eternal and are indistinguishable in their essence from one another. The power that is available to the Father is available to the Son, is available to the Spirit. And we see this so many ways in creation. We see all of them attributed in some way to creation. Jesus Christ dies for our sin. No man takes away my life, Jesus said. I have the power to raise it up, right? But the Bible says the Father rose Jesus from the dead. And then in John 8:11, I think, it says the same Spirit that lived in the same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead lives in us. So the omnipotence of God exercised in the resurrection of Jesus was used by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all according to Scripture. So what do we do with this? And why was this such a problem for the for the religious leaders who were hearing Jesus say, I and the Father are one. Augustine got it perfectly. He's writing, you know, at the end of the 400s, beginning of the 500s, right around the time of the fall of Rome. And he's in Carthage, which is in, Carthage is in the northern part of Africa, which is modern day Tunis. Mary and I have been there. He writes, commenting on this passage, John 10:30, I and the Father are one, not different in nature because one, and not one person because are. I and the Father are. We're separate. And not different in nature because one. So in this verse, we've got both of these ideas on steroids. That's why it became one of the most important text verses when the early church was wrestling with the idea of the nature of God, theology proper. Then he goes on to say, when he, that is Jesus, says one, let the Arians listen. And when he says we are, let the Sabellians listen and give heed. And no longer continue in the folly of denying the one, that's Arianism, and his equality, and the other, Sabellianism, his distinct personality. I know that's a little thick. But the idea is, both of these groups who were heretics in the early church and were shown to be heretics by the councils of the church, both of these groups are brought to embarrassment by this one verse that Jesus shares in John 10 in verse 30. I and the Father are one. But Dr. Wilkins, who is really good here, asks us to really try to sympathize with the Jews who are hearing Jesus say this. I mean, this really runs contrary to hear somebody declare himself to be equal with God, really runs contrary to everything that they believe about the Old Testament. And it is absolute blasphemy if it's not true. This is what it all hinges on. Is it true or is it not? After all, the very first commandment forbids us to have any other idols before God, alongside God, besides God. Exodus 20 and verse 3, Deuteronomy 5 and verse 7. Hosea says this, I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. And here God is being spoken of as God in his essence. But this is something that is in the mind of the Pharisees as they're listening to Jesus claim equality with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. So think back. Wasn't the very first sin the one that tumbled the human race into rebellion against God? Wasn't that first sin trying to be like God? And so Dr. Wilkins writes this, when Jesus as a human being says without any qualification in John 10:30, I and my Father, we are one, which is the Greek rendering of the text there, then this has to sound blasphemous as long as one does not see in Jesus anything other than a man whose hometown and family he knows. And this, isn't this what he has said not that long ago in John? How can you say you've come down from heaven? We know your family. We know where you come from. So they're seeing Jesus completely as a man. And for him to come and say this is absolutely shocking. But Wilkins continues by pointing out that only believers can really see Jesus as the incarnate Son of God and accept the truth of this meaning. As he puts it, we're only going to understand this ever by faith. We'll never understand this in the natural. It's no wonder that people laugh at us when we try to say that God is three in one, because they're in darkness. Their eyes have not been opened, right? And so Wilkins puts it like this, only when the Jewish people come to faith will they be able to realize that it is precisely their accusing Jesus of blasphemy that's blasphemous. The one who's committing the blasphemy are those who are calling into question the fact that God's Son is standing right before them. We understand the divine mysteries that Jesus has shown to us by faith and by faith alone. You might remember in John chapter 6, verse 66, many of Jesus' disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Many of his disciples, his disciplined students, turned back and no longer followed him. Why? Well, this is when he was talking about the eat my flesh and drink my blood thing, right? And they're like, I no like ye. I'm out of here. Eat my flesh. Cannibalism? We can't even eat pigs. Eat my flesh, drink my blood, I'm gone. Many turned back and followed him. No, but watch this. And then he asked the 12, do you want to go away as well? Right? And listen to the answer that Peter gives, because it's an answer that shows that only by faith do we ever understand who Jesus truly is. The believing Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of life. And watch this now. And we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Do you see it? We have believed and come to know. Their eyes were opened at the moment of faith. Only by faith are these things understood. So we shouldn't be surprised when the world thinks that the things that we believe about God are foolishness. You know why? Because 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18 from the NASB 95 here says that these things, the preaching of the cross, is foolishness to those who are in the process of perishing, is what the Greek says. But to those of us who are in the process of being saved or delivered, they are what? The very power of God. That's the difference. The difference is one word that begins with F and ends with eighth. Well, so Jesus means that he and the Father are one, not in the sense of moral thought or decision making, or we're on the same page. He's saying that we're one in the sense of equality and unity of essence, that they are of the same exact nature. They are both very God. This unity is more than just moral. It is essential. It defines who God is and who they are. While the plural subject, the we here, differentiates between their persons, the one indicates their identical essence. And this is where we come to the understanding of the Trinitarian doctrine, which is Orthodox Christian doctrine and has been since the second century. You say, why not before? Because they were fighting. This was the age of the apologists, where they were, the theologians, when they were trying to figure these things out, Tertullian and these folks. Well, Jesus here is declaring his divine nature. And with this statement, Jesus is making it very clear to the Jews that he is as much God as the Father is God. He's not just saying that he has the same will with the Father. He's saying that he has the same essence, the Father. He is one with the Father in essence. And therefore, all the knowledge that he possesses is equal to the knowledge the Father possesses. He has omniscience. The power that he has is equal to the power of the Father. He has omnipotence. His presence is everywhere divine. He has omnipresence. The things that make up the character of God, God is love. The Father is love. The Son is love. And on it goes. The Father is creator. The Son is creator. And although there are some distinctions as to the way that this is formed for our understanding in our text, you know, all things were created by him. Hebrews says that God, the Father, created all things through the Son, through the instrumentality of the Son. The truth of the matter is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are very much creator. And this is what Jesus is getting at here. So they have the same power and knowledge, and they do so without the diminishment of those properties in either any member of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is not in view in this passage, but we bring him in because of other passages that indicate his divinity as well. So this is shown, this equality is shown by Jesus' assertion that no one will ever be able to snatch any one of his sheep out of the Father's hand or his hand. Do you see it? They have the same power to keep the sheep. Nobody can take them out of my hand. Nobody can take them out of the Father's hand, which is why I believe that the thing that is greater than all in verse, 29? Is not the Father, although of course the Father, God is greater than everything, but what Jesus is saying, that the sheep are the most important thing in the world to him, and no one will take them out of his hand, nor his Father's hand. And you know what? That's a double shot of divine omnipotence, because they share the exact, precisely exact, same essence. Are you with me? If you're not with me, you're against me. All right. So listen. Try to put an end to the easy stuff and get to the tough stuff this morning. The Jews are not a fan at all of this message. John chapter 10 and verse 31 says they picked up stones again to stone him. Like John's kind of like saying, and then here they go again, right? Same thing. Why again? Because they'd already tried to stone him back in John chapter 8 and verse 59. You remember, like, Jesus is not, like, he had never read Dale Carnegie's book about how to make friends and influence people. You know, they say, we are the sons of Abraham. And he says, you're the sons of the devil. And you desire to do the will of your father. He was a liar from the beginning. And when he speaks forth the lie, he does so from himself as a source because he's a liar and the father of lies. That's your dad. The reason we're not getting along, John says, Jesus says in John 8:41, 42, 43, is because we have different fathers. My father's in heaven. Your father is the devil. This is not how you make friends, folks. I wouldn't suggest evangelizing this way. Oh, I believe in God. Yeah, you're from the devil. But let me tell you about Jesus. Yeah, it's probably not going to be effective. But Jesus, he had to pull the enemies of God up short. And these were the leaders of Israel, the religious leaders of Israel. Well, then in John chapter 5 and verse 18, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he healed people on the Sabbath. And he said, my father works on the Sabbath and I work on the Sabbath. See if you can put two and two together and get one. Anyway, why do they want to kill him? Because he blasphemed. In their mind, he blasphemed. For him to claim that he is equal with the perfect Father, the perfect God, Yahweh, is blasphemy. And they know the Bible, they know their Old Testament, and they know what to do with a blasphemer. It's in Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 16. The punishment for blasphemy was stoning. Ritual stoning. We have it up here. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation will stone him. So they pick up stones. Well, they'd asked Jesus to stop beating around the bush and tell him plainly. As he was walking around, minding his own business, walking around the Solomon's colonnade in the temple, all of a sudden he finds himself surrounded by people who said, tell us plainly. In verse 31, 30, he did. I and the Father are one. They didn't like the answer. They still don't. All right, now we're going to move into the fourth sermonette. And we have to put on our thinking caps. We have to do some good. I know this is another one of these softball messages, but we're going to have to do some good master's level theological thinking here. Because Jesus is going to make a very nuanced argument that sends a lot of people for a loop. And in Pentecostal circles, charismatic circles, I should say, this passage, did he not say you are gods, has been misused by people like Benny Hinn and others to argue that we are all gods. We're little gods. This is not what Jesus is saying at all. But getting to what he is saying and how it fits into this argument, that's why it's important to study the Bible verse by verse, word by word, line upon line, because you know the context of what just came before. We're in the middle of a confrontation here. And Jesus has just declared that I and my Father are one. And I think he plays a little coy here. I was actually laughing in my study, which is something I don't often do, because pastors should be serious, especially when no one's around. Well, here's what it says. They picked up stones to stone him again, verse 32. Jesus answered them, and here's where I think this is a little coy. Jesus answered them and said, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? Now, Jesus knows that they're not going to stone him for his good works. They're going to stone him for what he just said, right? But hey, I've shown you a lot of great works from my Father. For which one of them are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered, it's not for any good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. And Jesus didn't make himself out to be God. He was God. So, as I said, I get a kick out of this because Jesus, you know, knows this is kind of like, I think he's having fun, but he knows that that's what their bone of contention is, this idea of blasphemy. So he answers, they answer, it's not for any good work we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man, anthropos is the Greek word here, the common word for a man, a person, male or female, that we get anthropology from the study of man. You just being a man, make yourself out to be theos. Blaspheme. What is blasphemy? To blaspheme, according to its biblical definition, is to defame God in some way. To defame God in some way. And one way that a person can certainly defame God is by making him or herself equal to God. Why? Because for me to make myself equal to God doesn't bring me up. It brings God down. God is so other than us. He is so different than us. He is so better than us. Holy. So much so that we can't even understand it. We don't even understand. You know, we have a rough time understanding at times why God has such a problem with sin. That's because we've never been holy. Well, Jesus is being very clear here, though. He's making the statement, I and the Father are one. And they understand exactly what he's saying. They're not getting it wrong like some of the cults and quasi-churches get it today. He's making it very clear that he is God. He is equal with the Father. And according to their mind, remember, Jesus is not just a blasphemer. He's a serial blasphemer. He's done this before. John chapter 5 and verse 18, when Jesus healed the paraplegic man on the paralytic man on the Sabbath. It says this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. We studied this in detail in John 5. Because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, that's one thing. In another place, he's going to say, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. But he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with the Father. Remember, he says, my Father's always working and I'm working as well. In other words, listen, yeah, I know you get the seventh day off. God doesn't get the seventh day off. Babies are still being born. Babies are still being conceived. Things are still happening in the world. God is still superintending all of the affairs of this cosmos that he created. And you know what? I and the Father are one. So am I. I don't get the Sabbaths off. In their minds, this is blasphemy. And as we've seen, this kind of blasphemy requires that the offender, let's see if I can find a way to stay on YouTube. We're not on YouTube, but you can't say execute or murder on YouTube. You have to say they made him, watch how ridiculous this sounds, unalive. Well, they understood that in order to bring justice to God for the blasphemer, he must be made unalive, which means to be separated with his aliveness. All right? So Jesus goes on to show that his answers cannot be blaspheming. So here's the context. You're a blasphemer, Jesus, making yourself equal with God. Jesus is going to answer the blasphemy charge in a very nuanced way. So watch this carefully, because to our modern ears, this doesn't ring true. It doesn't ring right. There's something about this that's not quite right. And we'll talk about why as we move along. Jesus answered to them, and he said, you're a blasphemer, Jesus. And Jesus said to them, well, isn't it written in your law? I said, you are gods. Now, he's going to argue, why can't I call myself God if people were called God in Psalm 82? I mean, if God called someone gods in Psalm 82, why can't I call myself God? And if God did that and the scripture cannot be broken, Jesus says, how can I possibly be blaspheming for doing the same thing? Now, this is this is interesting. This argument is interesting. As we study it a little further, I think it'll make more sense. But his words here are his defense against the accusation that he's a blasphemer. Okay, we have to keep this in context. It's nothing to do with the nonsense you're going to see on Christian television where somebody says, that the Bible says we are gods. The Bible says no such thing. We are dopes. That's what the Bible says. We are sinners. We are lost. We are in trouble all the time. Remember that old country song? It's me again in trouble. I ask so much of you. You know that? Remember that song? That's me. Always in trouble, right? Clinging to the cross. Well, Jesus responds to their interpretation of the scriptures, and they're calling him a blasphemer. He's responding to their interpretation of the scriptures with his own interpretation of Psalm 82. So, if we're going to, Psalm 82 and verse 6 says, I said, you are gods. Now, if we're going to understand what this psalm is talking about, I think we should read it. What do you think? All right, let's put it up. Let's read it together, and let's see what it is God is talking about through the psalmist Asaph. Verse 1, and all kinds of questions here that we're not going to answer. These things are really fought over by theologians, but I think we're going to come to the core of what it's saying here with respect to what Jesus says in John 10. God has taken his seat in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, plural, he holds judgment. Now, who are these gods? Who are these gods that we're talking about? Who are the ones that he says, I said, you are gods? The Hebrew word here is Elohim. It's a plural word for God. All right? So, God, the true God, the living God, takes his place in the divine council in the midst of the gods. He holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? So, right off the bat, I think we know we're not really talking about gods here. We're talking about somebody who's been given authority by God and has ruled poorly. Okay? But let's continue. Selah. Let me do that. Okay. Number 3, verse 3, give justice to the weak and to the fatherless. So he's talking to these Elohim, these gods, and he's saying, how long am I going to put up with you? Give justice to the weak. Reach out to the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. What are you guys doing? Verse 4, rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. And then verse 6, this is the one that Jesus quotes partially. I said you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, you shall die like men. Hold on, that doesn't sound like gods. Gods that die? Gods that are unjust? Gods that don't reach for the fatherless and the poor? I said that you will die like men. I said like men you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise. And then here's the cry of Asaph that ends the psalm. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. Now, Jesus' meaning in John chapter 10 depends on who these gods are. And the rabbis have offered three possibilities of who these gods are. First, some of the rabbis have argued that, we can put that up, Steve. Some have argued that they refer to angels, that these gods are ethereal beings, maybe cherubim that we studied in John chapter 8. They're supernatural beings. Number two, some have argued that it refers to the Israelites, all of the Israelites, who were present when the law was given. Okay? I don't even understand that argument. But that is one of the suggestions. And the third is that it deals with the judges of Israel. Now, the first one, the first suggestion, that they may be angels, we can throw out right away. Because there's absolutely no scriptural verse that we can point to that would suggest any such thing. And I think we can do the same with the second. I think it becomes clear as we just read the psalm that God was calling into judgment or accusation the judges of Israel that he had given divine power to. Literally, the power of life and death. These were the leaders of Israel. Before they were kings, Israel was ruled by judges. And I think that's the context of what's happening here. And God says, I called you gods. Why did he call them gods? I think he called them gods because they were given God's power to rule. They were like standing in the place of God on the earth. You remember the same thing is kind of true with David. David had to write out the whole law with his own hand when he became king. Why? Because he had to remember that he wasn't king, God was. So I think that's what's going on here. These were mortal men. These were bozos. Obviously, the way that they ruled was terrible. God says, you know, you didn't look after the fatherless. You didn't look after the widow. You didn't look after the people that I wanted you to look after. You didn't rule with justice. I've said you are gods or men ruling with God's authority. And yet you're going to die like ordinary men. And like any prince, you're going to be cut down. That's what Psalm 82 is about. Now, what Jesus is saying, and this is where it's a very nuanced argument, he's saying, if God, Yahweh, called them Elohim, who were just ordinary men who were given the authority to rule over God's creation, then how am I blaspheming by doing the same thing? Does that resonate? It didn't resonate with me. I was like, okay. There are a couple of suggestions as to why this is what he's saying. I honestly believe that this is what he's saying. Remember, he's invoking this to say, I'm not blaspheming. And I can prove I'm not blaspheming by quoting from Psalm 82 and verse 6. Have I not said ye are gods? And he says, so how can I be blaspheming if I call myself son of God? And in verse 6 of Psalm 82, he also uses, and you are sons of God. That's the other part that Jesus doesn't quote, but the Pharisees certainly knew it. It's also interesting here that in the Greek, where Jesus says, if I call myself the son of God, the definite article is not there. But according to the rules of grammar, it should be understood as the son of God, not a son of God. All right? So let's read the passage again, having kind of brought in Psalm 82, and let's see if it makes any more sense, okay? Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? I believe there he's talking about ordinary men, and that's Jesus' argument. You called ordinary men who were given authority by God. But watch where Jesus goes with this, okay? If some judge who was a bozo and ruled unjustly was called an Elohim, one of the Elohim, if he was given that title by God because of the authority that God had invested in him, how much more God's own son, who the Father sanctified and sent into the world? And that's what Jesus is going to say in the verse ahead. Let's take a look at it. Jesus answered and said, Father, it's not me, it's the congregation you've given me. You guys are tripping me up. I can feel your mental wavelengths. I mean, all right. Jesus answered and said to them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? He called them, therefore, gods to whom the word of God came. These were the judges who were ruling. God was telling them, you know, what to do. Read the book of Judges. And scripture cannot be broken, he says. So if that's true, which it is, you guys know Psalm 82, and scripture cannot be broken, watch his argument. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into this world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? So Jesus is quoting from their Bible. He's acknowledging the supreme authority of the scripture by reminding them in verse 35 that the scripture, singular by the way, not scriptures, he's seeing the whole Old Testament as one, that the scripture cannot be broken. He's saying, I'm going to make an argument to you about your blasphemy charge, and I am going to use your scripture, which I wrote with my own finger according to Exodus, but it cannot be broken. Right? Okay. Just like when he knelt down and he started to write on the ground when the woman was being accused of adultery. He started to write on the ground just like he wrote on the stone. Well, Jesus can be misunderstood at this point because he's talking here about the idea of this supreme authority that he's been given from God, but he's talking also about how important the Word of God is and how it can never be diminished and how it can never be broken. And there are people who point to some of the things that Jesus said, like on the Sermon on the Mount when he said, you have heard it said, but I say. You have heard it said, but I say. But we've studied this in detail. Jesus was not abolishing the law in any or diminishing it in any way. What was he doing? He was extending it. You've heard it said, don't kill. I'm telling you, if you're angry in your heart at your brother, you've committed this same sin. So he's not abolishing it. He's extending it. And he makes that clear in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, I'm not lying. Truly, truly, I say to you, truly, it's only once here. But I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota. These the smallest parts of these ancient languages. Not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, Andy Stanley, or teaches others to do the same, Andy Stanley, will be counted least in the kingdom. Andy Stanley is in this indefensible mode of trying to untether modern-day Christianity from the Old Testament. And it is a disaster. Jesus, every single word of God is true, and it will continue until the very end of all things. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. So, therefore, anyone who relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of God, a kingdom of heaven, the ton basileon to urano, the kingdom from the heavens. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Do you know why? Because greatness is defending the truth of God's word and not being novel. While Jesus extended the law of God in the Sermon on the Mount, in his teachings on anger and on divorce and lust and revenge, he always retained the highest view of the Jewish scriptures. So the scriptures, he says, to these Jews in making his case, cannot be broken. What does the scripture say about the Messiah? Well, I'm not going to put it up there, Steve. Don't put it up there. I'm just going to tell you, go to Psalm chapter 2, and this is a messianic psalm, and Jesus is called the Son of God. I've said to you today, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So the scripture says that Jesus is the Son of God. Messiah, when he comes, would be the Son of God. At the end of that psalm, the rulers of the world are encouraged to kiss the Son, S-O-N, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. But blessed are all those who take their refuge in him. Jesus is the Son of God. So if these judges, because they ruled with some kind of divinely appointed authority, were called Elohim, how can it be blasphemy for me, who is the Son of God, consecrated and sent by the Father, to declare himself such? It's starting to come together a little bit. One of the things that we can think about this, oh, and by the way, just a couple other things, a couple of New Testament things. At his baptism, Matthew 3 and verse 17, a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved, in whom I am well pleased. At his transfiguration, Matthew 17 and verse 5, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Jesus is the very Son of God, so how could it be blasphemy for him to say that he is? It's a tough passage, but we might be able to restructure Jesus' argument here as a syllogism. You know, anybody have to take logic in college? So syllogism is this idea that you come to a conclusion through deductive reasoning by positing two statements or premises that are assumed to be true. Okay? So example, all men are sinners, major premise. Gene is a sinner, minor premise. Therefore, Gene is a sinner. Right? This is deductive reasoning. We might be able to frame Jesus' argument against blasphemy as a syllogism in this way. Number one, major premise, Scripture cannot be broken. Minor premise, Scripture calls men who were given the authority to lead by God as gods, Elohim. Therefore, It cannot be blasphemy for me, whom the Father himself has sanctified and sent into the world to be called God. As I said, it's a nuanced passage. It's not easy. This is one that you skip over if you're not doing the Bible verse by verse. But it's also been helped along by the idea that Jesus may have been arguing. This is a big sub kind of study of this passage, that Jesus was arguing according to rabbinic rules of the time and the way that they understood hermeneutics or the interpretation of scripture, that would have made perfect sense to the rabbis, but which is kind of far away from the way that we reason through things today. Okay? So that could be something. There could be something cultural here, but this is the essence of Jesus' argument. So the thing that we have to ask ourselves is it fair? Is it a fair argument? This argument that Jesus is making, is it fair? Well, you call them gods. Why is it wrong to come? Well, you know, it's been pointed out by many scholars that Jesus very clearly was calling himself big G God, while these other gods are small G gods. Then it's not actually apples and apples. You know, the God the Father, Yahweh, never called these other gods like actual God, like sharing the essence of God. They're unrighteous. They have bad motives. They do bad things. They're going to perish. It's obviously not the same thing. So there have been different kind of ideas that have been thrown forth. Raymond Brown, who is a great commentator on the Gospel of John, brings up this important question. He admitted that, you know, to the Western mind, this argument seems a little, doesn't seem to resonate because Jesus is doing something far different than what these other gods would have done or what Psalm 82 and verse 6 is doing. He's calling himself God with a capital G, and he's made a lot of I am statements that would be blasphemous if not true. Other scholars like Rudolf Bultmann, the great theologian, suggested that maybe the Pharisees, Jesus is kind of getting down on their level. You know, like let me explain this to you in a way you can understand. You know, this type of thing. But I agree with Raymond Brown that we have to be very cautious about assigning a motive or an approach to Jesus that isn't clearly being reflected in the scriptures. So we don't really know how Jesus was going about this, but this is the essence of his argument. So his argument, Raymond Brown sums it up like this. The late Raymond Brown sums it up like this. He said, if it's permissible to call men gods because they were vehicles of the word of God, they were the ones to whom the word of God came, and if scripture cannot be broken, then how much more permissible is it to use the word God of him who is the very word of God? And I think he's right, and I think that that's what we're getting at over here. But I'm going to leave you with this. Why did Jesus choose this psalm? It may have been more than just the part he quoted. Because remember that last part of the psalm, verse 8, where Asaph cries out to the Lord? Well, here's what it says. This is how the psalm ends. It says, arise, O Lord, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations. This is a messianic verse. And you know what? As Jesus is standing there in front of these very Pharisees, God has arisen, and he has sent his own son into the world, and they were looking him in the eyeballs. God had come. He sent his son Jesus into the world, and he sent him to judge the world by whether or not they receive the salvation of his cross or reject it. John chapter 9 and verse 39, Jesus said, for judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see, or think they do, may become blind. Yeah, God had sent his son. And so this is very, very, very much a reality to them. Now, if you'll give me 2 more minutes, I want to read you one thing, and we're done with the sermon. As we wrap up this whole section, I think it's very instructive to look at the high priestly prayer that Jesus prayed This is in John 17. We're going to get to it and look at it in detail, but I want you to see how our Lord sews together so many of the themes that we have looked at here as he prays to the Father just before he's about to be crucified. Okay? Are you with me? I just want you to listen to it. I just want you to listen to it. I'm not going to put anything up. This is what it says. And just listen for the cues as to things that we've already encountered Jesus saying in John chapter 10. Jesus lifted his eyes to heaven and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Since you've given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all that you have given him." This is an interesting turn of phrase. You have given him authority to give life to all that you have given him. If you are a born-again Christian today, if you are truly one of God's sheep, it is because the Father has given you to the Son. This language is consistent throughout the entire New Testament. You've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I've glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you've given me to do. And now, Father, just watch this. "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was. The humiliation of Christ coming to this earth, taking upon flesh. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We have beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God. But the glory that the three saw on the Transfiguration Mountain was a different glory indeed. It was the glorified God-man. Well, "I've manifested your name to whom? I've manifested your name to the people that you gave me out of the world." The people that you gave me out of the world, I've manifested your name. And then he goes on to say, "Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And they've kept your word." Why? Because they're my sheep, and they're going to be at the finish line. Oh, they're going to stray from now and then. We've looked at that. But they get to the finish line because they're my sheep. And my sheep arrive because all the Father has given to me will come to me, and I will raise them up on the last day. This isn't hard. This isn't hard. People don't reject this because they don't understand it. They reject it because they don't like it. We have no problem letting God be God here and every man a liar. So watch this. "I've manifested your name to the people who you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given to me is from you. And I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know the truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Now watch this. Controversial verses ahead. Watch this. Where are we? "I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for those that you gave me out of the world." Do you know what the word ekklesia means? The word that we translate church. Do you know what ekklesia means? The called out ones. The church is the community of called out ones. We are the ones that the Father gave the Son and called out of this world. I'm finishing. "I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given to me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, all yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I'm no longer in this world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them, keep them, keep them, keep them, keep them in your name." We're kept by the power of God. Is there a person here who's blood-bought that doesn't believe that God the Father answered Jesus' prayer? We are kept from the moment that we come to faith to the moment that we come to resurrection. Father, keep them, keep them, keep them, keep them. They can't keep themselves. Not one of them will do it. Every one of them will lose it if they can. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given to me, that they may be one even as we are one. I'm going to stop here. I have more. I'm stealing time from you now, but I'm just going to say this last thing, okay? Jesus uses the unity of the Father that we just got done talking about to describe the unity that we have with the Father and with the Son. And the argument here is that God could no sooner lose Bob Codier than he could lose the Son of God. That they may have the same unity that we have together. We have become one with God, and that's why the Bible says that if we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for these things. Thank you for the reminder of who you are and who we are. Thank you that when we truly see who you are, your glory, your holiness, your perfections, that it puts us right into place. That we understand our need for you continually. That we understand this glorious salvation that you've given to us. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed just for a moment. If you're here today and you've never made your peace with God, you hear these things, some of them I know they sound very lofty, maybe some of them sound very difficult to understand. I just want to tell you that the core message of the Bible is simplicity itself. If you've ever sinned, and you have, you've offended God. God is holy and cannot look upon sin. He can have nothing to do with it. But God loved you so much that he sent his own Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. And every sin that you've ever committed was put upon Jesus while he was on the cross. And Jesus died not only for your sin, but in your place. He did that for me too. And I don't need that salvation any less than you do. We both need it desperately. All men are sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Maybe today God has warmed your heart. Maybe you're feeling that something has happened in you. Maybe the Holy Spirit is opening your eyes to see, your heart to understand. And maybe this morning you want to make your peace with God. You want to tell Jesus, I believe that when you were on the cross, you were dying for me. I'm going to lead you in a prayer, and I want to be very clear that the prayer doesn't save you. There's no magic words to get you into heaven. But the faith, the believing that Jesus died in your place, that's what saves you. That's what will give you a heaven that no one can take away. They will never perish. So if you'd like to pray that prayer with me in the privacy of your own heart, this is between you and the Lord this morning, you can have a spiritual birthday. Come to the Lord and tell him how you feel. You can repeat something like this in your heart. Heavenly Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I have failed many times. And I believe that you're holy and can have nothing to do with sin. But this morning, I see Jesus. I see him high and lifted up on the cross. I see him carrying all of my filthy sins. I'm putting my faith in him. I believe that he died for my sins, that he rose from the dead, and that he wants to give me a home in heaven. Lord Jesus, come into my life. Make me whole. And make a home in heaven for me. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that is pleasing to you. I'll give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.